On that. So who would like to go first in that regard? Yes, sir. Dan.
Praise the Lord. God is good all the time. We made it home and had 76 decisions and Shreveport, praise the Lord, even though it was the slowest anyone has ever seen it.
Wow.
Quite a few of the vendors left partway through, and then more were just bailing out before the last weekend because they weren't selling anything, even by there.
Wow.
But the Lord still brought us some that we got to talk to and share the gospel with, and it was just a real blessing.
Amen. Amen. That is good.
Yes,
we did. that was kind of a hard-fought battle, too, but the Lord prevailed, and so we got to move to a different spot. So there were actually a few people around.
Wow.
So they had to walk by us before we were back. Around and we called it the ghost town on the back side, no other vendors.
Wow, okay.
So,
All right.
So we got to go in.
Well, that is good. So.
The last few days.
Oh, okay, wow. But, so you did spend a lot of time.
But still, thank you all for praying.
Well, good, good. Well, thank you for that update and praising the Lord for good results from God working at the fair in Louisiana. So praise God for that.
I would ask one prayer request.
Absolutely.
We're done for the year. All the USA fairs are finished. As of last Sunday, that was the last of them. But there's one going on in Nigeria right now.
Okay.
It'll go on through next Sunday, I believe, in the state of Osun, Nigeria.
Okay.
So, and they've never been there before.
60%
Muslim. So please keep them in prayer.
Wow. Yeah. Sure. Wow. All right, we'll pray for the fair going on right now in Nigeria. And the opposition, I'm sure, is strong from enemy, but we can pray and join in the battle. So that's very good. Thank you for that update. Anyone else? Yes.
So I go to the jail today, and so just pray for that. And there's a chief going on.
Okay.
So just pray that that
will be the inmates. Yes. Okay, so. We'll pray that. Yeah, I know. Electricity runs out or something here.
Oh.
Yeah. That may be a wise course of action. All right. We'll pray for the jail ministry. And it sounded like things went well on Thursday and several that. Even express need for salvation, so there'll be some fruit there to be had at some point. So we'll pray to that end. So, all right. Anyone else? Yes, Charlotte. Okay. We'll continue to pray for Donna. Just been struggling for some time here, so. Okay. Oh, wow. So it's in the. Wow. Pain. Wow. So pain in her back. So. Okay. We will pray for Donna. So that's good. I think I saw a hand in the back. Was that Jenny? Yes. Okay. All right, so we'll pray for Jimmy and Linda as they travel another time. So very good. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
We made it to Columbia and back.
Well, good. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. So.
There's a lot of evenings coming on Saturday for
Thanksgiving. So. Yep. All right. Okay, yeah, absolutely. So pray for the Eden family. There's many traveling, and probably other families like that as well, and be on the road this week. So be in prayer for those, and pray specifically for Ernie, that God will give her strength for all the excitement of family being there. So, yes, sir. Okay, all right, we'll pray for Sandy. Not feeling well, so that's not fun. So, Okay. Anyone else? Others? Take date. Praise the Lord for a good trip to, to Branson and back. That was good. And the kids all were safe. And there were a few rides that I saw my kids go up and over. And I thought, dear Lord, please protect them. So, yeah, there's a few of them I did not ride. That was, but it was good. Good time, fellowship, and it was neat to see. Many participate, so it was a good time. Yes, sir.
Dad's got surgery tomorrow.
Okay. All right, so we'll pray for Bud Blythe with hip surgery tomorrow. Okay. Anyone else? Add to these. Oh, is that missing hand? Yes, Andy. Okay, Angel with an unspoken request. No doubt others like that, so we'll begin to pray. All right, anyone else? Praise or prayer request? Oh, yes, absolutely. Okay.
Kathy's, one of her older sisters, Ruth, she's had some health problems, and she just basically starved herself. She just 70 some pounds, just got the flow away.
74 pounds.
Her daughters keep trying to help her, and she just doesn't want to get in and admit she's really sick. Even so, just pray that she would just go to the doctor and start doing what she needs to do.
Okay.
We told them. Bring her down to Thanksgiving, we'll stuff her full of turkeys.
Wow, okay, so pray for Kathy's sister, Ruth. Severely underweight through some sort of sickness.
She's got some heart issues going on, low sodium and stuff.
Okay, all right. Very good. Let's continue to pray for our outreach as we can be handing out gospel literature in 2 weeks on the Thursday with the fair, and then that Friday, Saturday will be Christmas on the Bricks, and we'll have an opportunity to give the gospel there. So be in prayer for that outreach, and love to see the Lord use that, and He always does, but it's just neat to see it. So let's be faithful in upholding it in prayer. Okay, if there's no one else, unless someone else wants to remember something, we'll go ahead and take our Bibles and we'll turn to Romans 14, and we'll read from verse 13, and we'll just add four more verses, go into chapter 15 and read the next four verses in chapter 15. Anyone need a little bit more time? It's good. These are good verses of scripture. I hope they're really sinking down and deep into our hearts as we go through this and read them week by week and think about them, meditate upon them. We've seen that this whole passage is about receiving one another to the glory of God, that we are to do this even though we disagree with one another about certain things. But if we have unity in the Lord, we should, if someone's going to be received of God someday into heaven, then we ought to be able to receive them as well. And this is seen in the first part of it. We're not to judge one another, not to disdain someone or treat them as nothing, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to deal with it, and He's going to deal with us. And so that is the focus of the first 12. And then we see that we're supposed to use that faculty of discernment or judgment in a certain way. So don't do it this way to judge towards my brother, but I need to make a judgment based on my own actions, whether I am setting a stumbling block for a brother, whether I might be tripping them through my actions or I might be setting a trap for them in the things that I'm doing. And he says, and so the Apostle Paul has argued through this that specifically in this issue, very clearly, there was nothing wrong with eating meat that God had previously said was unclean, but now was clean because of the change and the dispensation and what God had done in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was a Jew. He had abstained from eating those type of meats, but he became fully persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that this was okay to do. But he says, if any man esteems something to be unclean, then to him it is unclean. And so then he goes on and begins to deal with what is the stronger brother supposed to do in regards to this issue, where someone is very much concerned, deeply grieved over, they still believe with conscience sake that if they were to eat of that meat, that they would displease the Lord. And he says, if your brother's grieved with your meat and you just keep on doing it with no care for them, that is against the law of love. And he says, you're not walking charitably. And he's basically saying, would for meat, would you destroy the work of God? The brother for whom Christ died? Christ did everything for them. He died for them. Am I willing to sacrifice myself for them? Yes, Joyce? Of what meat? Yes. Well, that's. I think we're going to deal with some as we go along. I'm trying to think of ones that we already have touched on. Yeah. Some don't. Yeah, there are still today. I mean, there are people that do not eat meat, and there may be some that are saved from different backgrounds, whether Jewish or Muslim, that may still retain some of their eating dietary habits. I think, yes, yeah. Well, I want to deal with them, but I want to deal with it in a kind of a comprehensive thing. So we're going to deal with one today. We're going to deal with another one. Next time, Lord willing, and I think there's a lot of, you know, a lot of any. I think we've gone through this and talked about playing cards. We've talked about, I mean, just anything where people have a conviction about something that says, I don't think that's going to please the Lord, but not everyone agrees with that. In terms of Sabbath, you know, what should be done on Sunday, and so some people are going to do certain things, other people are not, and so yeah, I think the sky's the limit in a lot of ways. But where am I? Yes, we'll kind of come back in to kind of hedge that in, that it's not everything fits into this category, but that's kind of the plan. So no, it's good. I'll keep thinking about that, because I know at least we're going to address two or three along the lines. But yeah. Any other questions? Yes, all right.
Mm-hmm.
That is a great question. That's exactly where we're going with this. I will answer that question in just a moment. So that's a good question. So how does this actually work out? So we have to recognize the importance of our brethren, and where does liberty fit in the scale with my brother? And my brother has to go, whoa, far outweighs my own liberty. And he calls your liberty a good thing. He says, don't let your good, what you're choosing to do is good. You know it's a good thing. You're convinced of that by the scripture, by God's word. But he says, don't let that good thing be evil spoken of, because you insist upon your good, not on the love of someone else. And he says, you know what the kingdom of God is all about? It's really not about the meat and the drink. It's not about the issues. It's not about those things. And it's not about your liberty to exercise to have those issues. Some people say the grace of God gives me the liberty to do these things, and that's the gospel right there. That's not the gospel. Your liberty is not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is righteousness, peace, and joy. God wants us to maintain a certain relationship one with another. And when you do these things, you're acceptable to God. You are serving Christ, according to verse 18, and you will be approved of men. So then he comes to a conclusion. He says, bringing this whole thing together, let us therefore follow after things which make a peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. And so then he's, this has to be our twofold desire, peace, edification. You can't edify someone unless you're living with peace with one another. It means the idea here is he's going to call them the work of God. God's at work in their life. He's building them. He's causing them to grow. And there are going to be people who come into our assembly who are behind you in terms of biblical knowledge and behind you in years of experience. And they do not have, and they may have certain things that they do. And God has not specifically convicted them. They haven't brought you to that understanding, maybe a mature, strong understanding that you might have. And there's an element that we have to be very careful that we try to build other people up. Because we can be very quick to tear something down. I mean, how long does it take my kids to build some Lego thing? Hours and hours. One little two-year-old comes in there, and kaboom, one swing, and it's been busted. So we have to be very careful the words that we speak to one another, that it's honors the Lord. He says, all things indeed are pure. He's kind of coming back, and he says, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. If you've got a conscience towards that, and you know, and so then he'll say that it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So here we've come down to the aspect here. If my action can cause someone to stumble or to trip, it would be better to take a position of abstinence in regard to that liberty. Now, there may be some liberties that you have that you never exercise. And in that sense, the strong and the weak are practicing the same thing. The weak is abstaining from eating meat because they have a conscience. The strong is abstaining from wheat not because he has a conscience, but because he has a conscience toward the conscience of his brother. And he loves his brother. So again, just another reminder, strong and weak is not based off of the action that you're doing. It's based off the motivation for why you are doing what you're doing. And that's very, very important as we look at this. So, I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians. When he talks about causing your brother to stumble, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is a parallel passage that we have looked at at glance from time to time to help us. 'Going to make a very similar statement here in verse 11 to what we just heard. He says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So when we, you say, hey, this is a good thing, but if I take that and I insist upon this in the face of a brother who's struggling, and I'm wounding their conscience, I am maybe setting up a trap for them that they go along with me, and they do, or they follow my example later, and it grieves their heart, and they sin. He says, you have sinned against Christ. So this is really important. That's why he comes to this conclusion. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And so in terms of abstinence, there may be some things that you have a conviction of absolute abstinence from. There may be some times that this is good and sometimes it's not, but because of the possibility that this could be a trap to someone else, I am going to abstain from it in all situations. And that becomes a personal conviction that you have. It may be a situation of relative abstinence where I'm going to abstain from this in any when and based on the situation. Whether there is a brother there or in that particular, I'm not aware of. Now, this does not become situational ethics. Situational ethics is based off of whether the inherent of something is right or wrong based on the situation. This is what we're applying to is things where there is no specified ethic. You cannot say, oh, it's okay to find some, you know, it's okay to commit adultery here, but it's not over here. This becomes, in this situation, it's okay. And that becomes taking the moral standard of God and just applying it only based on situation. That's not what we're doing here. There's an absolute morality, but when it comes to the application of certain things where we may differ, we may do something differently at different times. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9, when he said, I think it makes this very clear. He says, as in verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. So when he was with the Jews, there was things that he did not do because he knew that they were observing the Old Testament law. And he had the freedom not to do some of those things or to do some of those things, but he didn't do it. He lived as a Jew. And when he was to them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, rephrasing what he just said, and to them that are without law, as without law. Now, people might take that type of terminology and say, aha, you can do whatever you want to if you're around people, if they don't care. And he says, no, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So there is a moral standard here that is being applied. The law of Christ still applies to us. And so that I think that phrase right there is a very interesting distinction. The law as applied through the lens of Jesus Christ is different from the Old Testament law. There are things that through Jesus Christ that are done away with and are gone. And so that's the lens by which a Christian lives. The law is still applicable, but it's through Christ. And that's how we interpret the law. And he says that I might gain them that are under the law. So if he was at someone's house, and a Gentile, and they were serving up some ham, and he'd say, give me a big slice of that. And he'd eat up and enjoy. But he was doing these things to the weak. He became as the weak, that I might gain the weak. I was made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So here he is adjusting. He's, for the sake of the gospel, he is refraining his liberty. It's not excess beyond the law, but with liberty within the law, he is actually curtailing that liberty based on the situation, the people that he is around and is with. So I think this brings us to a statement. So we're going back to Romans. This is the first place where in this passage he says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. Nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. So we haven't necessarily talked about this in depth, but I kind of want to go into that specific issue and say there's a difference. And I think a lot of times the difference is broad enough that for the most part, I think I'm probably speaking too broadly, but a lot of times theological traditions have had it impacted their viewpoint on this aspect of whether it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol. And so typically, here we are as Baptists, we come from a teetotaling type mentality from Scripture, and I put all my cards on the table. I'm going to encourage you to take a position in your heart of total abstinence. I think that is the right thing to do, but it is a certain place where I cannot say that someone who takes a drink of alcohol is sinning against the Lord. And so that's something that's kind of interesting. I think this does fall into that category. And part of the reason why I say that is because, can alcohol trip someone? Can it be a trap, a trigger that causes them to fall? Absolutely. And you just have to read the police reports and the amount of alcohol-related instances to find out how much it is addictive and how much it grabs a hold of people's lives and dominates them and becomes a gateway for many, many other things, other sins in their lives. So this is something that can trip other people up. And we honestly may not be aware of the backgrounds in which people have been saved, even in our own church, where someone may struggle with these things. But let's just kind of examine to some degree what the Bible does have some... let me address first some terminology here. For wine, sometimes it's been argued that the word for wine in the Bible is just another synonym for grape juice. And that really is not sustainable biblically. They did have grape juice in that day, but they had no means of refrigeration and keeping it, so they would only be a very short period of time before it would spoil. And that was around the time that they would harvest grapes. So they would have some, and they had a specific word for grape juice that was unfermented grape juice during that process. And that's not the word that's used consistently through the Bible. And another example of this, I think seals it, is that Jesus says you put new wine, you do not put it in old wineskins, because it's going to cause the old wineskins that cannot flex, they're going to rupture and break. I'm going to tell you, grape juice does not rupture and break old wineskins. it is the process of fermentation through that pressure that causes them to expand. That's why you need to put it in something that can expand during that fermentation process, so that because they are producing wine that has alcoholic content. That's just the reality of it. So I hope that doesn't make anybody mad, but that's just the truth of history and the knowledge we have from the Bible. The Bible does use wine favorably. Melchizedek, a type of Christ, according to Hebrews, brings wine and bread to Abraham. The blessings of Isaac and Judah to his children are mentioning specifically that God is going to bless his children with wine. Psalm 104 talks about wine maketh glad the heart of man, and oil his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And the context of this are the provisions of God to bless man. I don't think the words there for wine can be, and it's not really meant, even saying glad the heart of man, is not referring specifically. And because what we're going to have to talk about here is that wine in that day and that perception and their thoughts about wine are different from our perception and thoughts about wine, because what they had in that day is different than what we have in our day. So and this is just an example of this, we think, or someone oftentimes will think when we read this phrase in Psalm 104, that when he says wine that maketh the heart glad, that means they're getting tipsy. That's not the meaning of this text. That's not the most likely. I would say that I'm confident, based on other passages of Scripture, he's not talking about being drunk, and that's the blessing of God in regards to wine. So wine had a very special function in their society that, you know, when you think about it, they had three drinks. They had water. Unless you had running water, you had water that could be contaminated. And so you needed running water to some degree to be able to, so fountains and those type of things were important. If you didn't have running water, water would go bad. In fact, they had mixed wine with water for the express purpose of the alcohol content sterilizing the water so that it would prevent it from spoiling. And then you had milk, and then you had wine. So there was kind of a scale. Water was normal, milk, nutritious in that aspect. Wine was their element of, this is their festive drink. This is the stuff that tastes good. It was a good thing. So new wine was freshly crushed juice placed in new wineskins so that they could expand during the fermenting process. Strong drink does not refer to the level of alcoholic content. There's no real indication in Scripture that the word strong drink is a meaning for bad wine, as if there's no differentiation between that. Strong drink has, the strong is referring to the flavor. This has got strong flavor, and that's the aspect in which wine is paralleled throughout, is this element of joy, and God's given something. So when Jesus made wine in John 2, there's an element there that, you know, there's, some would like to, they use the exact same word, it uses in other places for wine, so I have no doubt that Jesus made good wine. Not in the sense that, boy, it was high in alcoholic content, and boy, the people really tipsy. That's not what's going on there. It had wonderful flavor. And so when they came and the governor tasted, he says, you have set forth the good wine, and you've saved it for last. So there's an aspect there to think, oh, when people are well drunk and they're getting kind of tipsy. Now, if that's an aspect of people are getting drunk, if that's part of their culture, but that doesn't necessarily have to be. If you are going to serve something, you'll serve something that's best first, and you just through exposure and drinking throughout the time, your senses are going to go down. So I don't think there's an element that that was even common for them in feasts to be drunk. That's not the indication in this passage at all. We know that Jesus himself drank wine. He was accused of being a wine bibber. Now, take it from the aspect of the Pharisees, that they when they saw him, they saw John the Baptist, and boy, he was out here. He was a hard-nosed guy, was just eating locusts and honey and wearing rough garments, and they're kind of like, man, they don't like him. And then Jesus comes, and they're like, oh, he's too lax, he's too... And they've accused him of the opposite side of thing. But that doesn't mean that Jesus was constantly drinking or over... I don't listen to the criticism of his critics, but how can they make that criticism unless he did? And of course, the Passover was a drinking of wine, in which the Bible says specifically he took the cup and when he had drank. So we have a specific reference there to Jesus Christ drinking wine. All right, so those are some positive things that are said about it. And yet, we have many examples of the Old Testament qualifying this allowance. You can drink wine, and we have certain passages that were warnings. We go all the way back from the beginning. You've got Noah, and he planned a vineyard, and he got drunk. And that whole story is a very, you know, sordid story that starts in a vineyard. So there's a real problem there. Lot's daughters caused Lot to be drunk with wine so that they can commit a sin with their father. Let's look over a couple here. I want to see a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20. He says, verse 1, he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So they were certainly aware of the reality of this can really trip you up. If you get, and there's an element that says, if you live for pleasure, one of the things you could enjoy, one of the nice pleasurable things out there is is this nice drink that was a cup. If you wanted to put on a feast or something, that would be the expected drink you would put on. It was a symbol of pleasure, of the goodness and kindness of God in that regard. You live for pleasure, you will be deceived by that. You drink too much. And this has the aspect of drunkenness as being deceived by wine. Another passage I think is very important is Proverbs 23 and verse 29. He says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes?" Here's all the great evils of drunkenness here. The aspect of causing, you know, people try to drink it to alleviate their sorrows, and it only causes more sorrow. And you talk about people who get drunk, and the contentions, and the fighting, and the anger, the senselessness, they're out of their head, the babbling, wounding yourself, getting hurt, waking up, not even knowing what happened. You know, there's some real aspects. And he says, "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." So he's condemning looking at a particular a wine in a particular position here. And so I think there's an element here when you're being deceived, you're being beguiled by that desire of the alcoholic content. I think that's the aspect of what's going on here. Because clearly it's bringing someone to drunkenness. He says, when that wine is for that particular purpose, if you're looking at the wine to give you a buzz, to give you a place of to get you to that spot, if you're seeking drunkenness, he says, do not look at it. Do not drink it, I think is the very clear aspect of it. And so I would take that as a prohibition here in this context. He says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. He says, your eyes will behold strange women, thy heart shall utter perverse things. So there's an element, you're losing control, you're giving yourself over to your base nature. And you shall lie down in the midst of a sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. And he says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. There's a testament to the addictiveness of this wine. So great. Amnon, the king of Syria, the king of Persia, Nabal, all examples of men who made disastrous decisions while at feasts drinking wine. This might come into a little bit here in terms of what about, you say, I've got a recipe for sauerkraut. Oh, good. I don't think so. I think because he says that it's parallel with the word wine in front of it. So wine always had alcoholic content. That's the aspect there. Strong drink always had alcoholic content. But the strong is referring to the flavor. But he says if you go to wine, parallel with strong drink, what you have to find is a situation where wine is okay, but strong drink is bad. That's how you have to show that wine and strong drink is differentiated from wine. Like wine was here, strong drink is worse. It's really high in content. But you don't find that. You always find them parallel with each other. And so strong drink is bad. Wine is also bad in terms of it, they both can deceive you because they're both the same. It's not trying to differentiate between them in terms of, and that's what Hebrew parallelism, you're placing them side by side. So I think that would be, you just don't find the position. Raging is no different, I don't think, than mocking. You know, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. So they're both causing you to come to that place. But yeah, so it's possible. But I just say, you know, I'm not saying someone can't believe that necessarily. I'm just saying that it's to actually verify it in Scripture, you'd have to have something in the context like that. It, because of what it's parallel with. To me, it's not an example. There is something in terms of Hebrew parallelism where you're saying something and then you're stepping it up, you're intensifying. You know, I mean, you could argue along that line, but I would want to see something personally a little more clear to that. Because if you take that and read that and you say, oh, I'm going to read the scripture that way, you're going to come to places that say strong drink and you're like, wait a second, this is always bad. Why can it say something good about strong drink? So if you find a reference that talks about strong drink in a good way, then now you have to kind of reevaluate what is it referring to in strong. We've constantly think of wine in terms of its alcohol content. That wasn't primarily how they thought of wine. It wasn't in regards to the alcoholic content. In fact, they were trying to avoid the alcoholic content, but they wanted the flavor, and that was something that was the big deal for them. So. But it would be worth, extended, research. It would be going through. You can find every reference to strong drink and try to examine that and say, hey, maybe I can show in every context it's always bad, whereas wine can be found in contexts that are good. That would be an argument for that type of thinking. So, yep, that's good. I haven't really seen that study yet, so. Very good. Good question. Good thought. I throw in a couple other things here before I go into the illustration. Naboth, who was it? Sons of Aaron. Oh, come on. Nadab and Abihu, is that the ones that were burnt up before the Lord because they were offering with the wrong incense? And as soon as they get done with that and God scorches them with fire, the first command that God gives to them in Leviticus chapter 10 is the priests are not allowed to drink wine. And so there's an element that from the way God responds to that situation, though we don't have an indication of how that was happening in the narrative, it seems like they were impaired in their judgment when they mixed and they did something that was, they did a strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord did not accept it. And so priests were prohibited from drinking wine. Also kings and princes are told that they are not to drink wine, that it would impair their judgment. So that kind of come bring, well, I think I'll come back to this a little bit, the specificness of the application. So the Bible specifically says, be not drunk with wine. Wherein is excess? I mean, the idea is everything that comes out of drunkenness is excess. It's not saying, oh, just a little bit of drunkenness. Don't get too drunk. That's not what it's talking about. It's very clearly, do not be impaired by another substance, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are supposed to be controlled. You are a priest. You are a king before the Lord. Your judgment as a saint before God cannot be impaired in any way. And so it said, don't be drunk with wine. So I think the aspect in which to answer is to acknowledge that alcohol today is not the same as it was then. For them, you can read Greek, you can read Roman, you can read Jewish sources on their literature because vintage culture was a big deal in all of these cultures. And each one of those, even Jewish or non-Jewish cultures, they specifically talk about how they mix wine with water. So you would have a fermenting process that would take place, and then they would take three parts water to one part wine. So when you put those things together, they would mix their wine every time that they would put this together. So, and in fact, it was considered, even the Romans, they looked at that and said, if someone drinks unmixed wine, they're a barbarian. And so this was not just Jewish culture, or even what we call Christian. There was an aspect that says, You just go ahead and drink something that's got the maximum amount of fermentation without mixing it with water. And so I think there's an element there that kind of fits in with, Proverbs 23 to some degree, this element of I'm seeking this drink for the effect of drunkenness. He says, you're deceived, absolutely deceived.
Yeah.
So, and it wasn't just three parts, that was some of it, but it could be all the way to 20 parts water, one part. So for every little cup of water, you took 20 cups of water and you put one cup of wine in it. And so that's the amount of dilution that was taking place. So that you're talking about less, that probably if you went 3-1, that the Passover water, a wine that Jesus would drink there, or they would have in their things, would be less than 1% alcoholic content. And so you come to us like in Acts, where they say, these people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they say, man, something's got a hold of them. They say, they're drunk with wine. And Peter says, they can't be drunk with wine. This is the first part of the day. It'd take them a while to get drunk like this. So his argument is, they'd have to be drinking a lot of this kind of wine to get drunk. You'd have to be intentional and purposeful in what you're doing. Today, we have the ability to go far beyond the ferment. So they were limited in what they could do, the natural fermenting process of how much alcohol content would be in it. But we have improved that. We have learned how to get to add yeast to this to increase the process. So beer today, if you're going to drink a beer, it would have about 2-6% alcoholic content. If you drink a glass of wine, it's going to have 7-24% alcoholic content. And if you drink a whiskey, that's 40-50% if it's hardened and fermented and fortified, I guess is what they talk about. You're talking about 40-50% of it is alcoholic content. When I was at UPS, we took classes while we were there, and I was in management, so I had to take different classes, and they said that they did not want you to operate any machinery if you had 8 ounces of one beer, because they have found that that impairs your decision-making process enough. They've had enough accidents, enough things, that if you, and they talk about the alcoholic content level and things, it wasn't just you can't not drink and drive type thing in terms of legal aspect. They said, we don't want any of it because we don't want you to be impaired. And so, I think as looking at this thing, God says, do not drink wine with the purpose of bringing drunkenness. They were limited in their options. Wine was one of the options, and it was perfectly okay for them to drink that, and they would drink it in moderation through that part of aspect of it. That was fine. Today, all right, I guess if somebody wants to take their beer can out and pour 20 parts of water into it and then pour some alcohol into it, but that's not why you drink beer today. That's not why anybody drinks wine today. It's the only purpose of it is to fit in Proverbs 23. I want that buzz. I want that feeling. I want to feel alcohol going through. And that's not how they drunk it, and that's exactly what God condemned.
Yeah.
And you can be deceived by it. And many people who have allowed it, it's okay, and they brought themselves into a place where they don't even quite realize that they've gotten to a place of drunkenness, and it becomes a grapple hold on their life. Yeah. So I guess someone can ask you a question: is it right to play with snakes? Does the Bible forbid you holding an adder in your hands? Like, well, not necessarily, but it sure isn't wise. And I certainly wouldn't want to teach someone else to do this. I think that it's okay to pick up this snake because it can bite you. It will bite you at the last in terms of this aspect. Now, in regards to some of this, we are out of time. My goodness. I would say, what about grandma's recipe of sauerkraut that is cooked in beer? Is that okay? I'll address that next time. Sorry. Yeah. Enjoy until next week. Yeah, you got 6 days before your conscience is going to bother you.